Day 504, Saturday, August 24th. Psalm 119, Part 2 of 3. The poet declares that he is a stranger on earth. Verse 19, NIV, compare verse 54. The Israelites were considered to be strangers and sojourners, following laws and customs not of this world, and looking forward to God's messianic kingdom. See Leviticus 5:23, 1 Chronicles 19:15. Sadly, the Israelites often conformed to the idolatrous world around them, leaving only a faithful remnant who continued as God's special people, foreign to this world and its ways. In the New Testament, Christians are referred to as strangers and pilgrims who look for a better country, that of God's coming kingdom. See Hebrews 11:13, 1 Peter 2:11. The writer faced the dilemma of dual citizenship, living under wayward human dominion while yearning for God's righteous administration, verse 20. Jesus foresaw the difficulties his disciples would confront as they lived in the world while not of it. He prayed that God would protect them from evil and set them apart by his word of truth, John 17:14-17. Similarly, the psalmist asks God to make his commandments his truth clearly evident, Psalm 19:19. In the final verses of this stanza, the psalmist desires relief from those who are arrogant, scornful, and contemptuous, verses 2122. They stray from God's commands and earn for themselves an inevitable outcome. As already mentioned, the author was evidently an individual of some importance, possibly in the government, perhaps an advisor or prophet, because he was slandered by rulers, verse 23. If the writer was a prophet and brought a corrective message from God, it follows that evil rulers might conspire to kill him, compare verses 85, 95, 110. Whether or not the prophet Jeremiah was the author of the psalm, he provides a perfect example of this. For his life was repeatedly threatened because he faithfully brought warning messages to the kingdom of Judah and its leadership. As he said, "They have dug a pit to take me, and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me, to slay me." Jeremiah 18:22. The psalmist turns his present crisis over to God and takes comfort in serving him. Rather than taking vengeance or being unduly distressed by slanderers, he takes comfort in God's laws as his counselors, Psalm 19:20. This may be a hint that the religious hierarchy in the land was corrupt and unreliable, so that the author in this environment had to look to God's words alone as his teachers and spiritual advisors. Of course, even when there are faithful teachers to learn from, their teachings must be confirmed through the direct counsel of Scripture. See Acts 17:11, Acts 20:27. In the Daleth stanza, verses 25-32, the poet laments over his circumstances, being weary with sorrow, verse 28 in NIV. He clings to the dust, verse 25a, being oppressively crushed down, compare Psalm 44:24-25. He asks God to revive him, Psalm 119:25b, conveying the sense of saving from death. The Hebrew word means to restore or renew, to breathe new life into something. Thus, the psalmist turns to God for renewal at a time of terrible despondency. The writer has opened up to God, declaring his ways, verse 26, that is, his circumstances and how he has been responding to them, and knows that God has answered him, helping him to remain properly focused. He asks that God would further teach him, same verse, and increase his understanding, verse 27, of how to apply God's laws at this time. We may generally understand God's laws, but often will need more direct instruction and encouragement in difficult circumstances. The plea, "Remove from me the way of lying," verse 29, or "Keep me from deceitful ways," NIV, could refer either to being personally kept away from this wrong way, or to be protected from others who are slandering. The psalmist himself is committed to remaining truthful and faithful, and to looking to God's judgments to govern his life, verse 30. The end of verse 29, "Grant me your law graciously," runs counter to those who claim that law and grace do not go together. As commentator Wiersbe remarks, "Law and grace are in opposition, many declare, but the psalmist testified that law and grace work together in his life," VV 29 and 58. God used Moses to liberate the people from Egypt, but then God gave Moses the law to give to Israel at Sinai. The German philosopher Goethe wrote, "Whatever liberates our spirit without giving us self-control is disastrous. Law and grace are not enemies, for law sets the standard, and grace enables us to meet it," Romans 8:1-3. Introductory notes on Psalm 119. Having been forced to, as we saw, cling to the dust, verse 25, the poet resolves that inwardly he will cling to God's laws as he prays that God will not let him fall into shame and dishonor, verse 31. He concludes this stanza with a metaphor of running the course of God's commandments with an enlarged heart, verse 32. Some see the enlarged heart as signifying increased joy or understanding, and it may as an increased heart or mind could signify greater depth of understanding, compare 1 Corinthians 2:10-14. But in connection with running a course, the imagery more likely seems to concern spiritual power. In a physical sense, we can perhaps imagine a person running so hard that his heart gives out. Yet here God gives a new heart, a bigger, stronger, more powerful heart, a spiritual heart empowered by God's Holy Spirit, to enable the runner to run the course of God's way of life and not faint. Compare Ezekiel 18:31, Isaiah 0:31. In the Heistrophe verses 33-40, the psalmist states his position in relationship to God. He is, he tells God, your servant, who is devoted to fearing you, verse 38. His responsibility as the Lord's servant is to properly revere God, and wholeheartedly observe and keep God's law until the end of his life, verses 33-34. Yet, as in other verses, he understands his need for divine help to do God's will. Jesus Christ explained to his disciples that they would need to abide in him, and let his words abide in them if they were to bear much fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. John 15:4. The writer knows that while he must personally strive to do what God says, he must depend on God's help to succeed or his labor will be in vain. Compare Psalm 127:1-2. Therefore he makes several requests of God. Two are knowledge-based. Teach me the way, verse 33, and give me understanding, verse 34. The author can read the law, but he needs God to teach him the way, to guide him in how to live the law every day, how to apply it, how to think and make decisions the way God thinks. He asks for understanding so that the law will be more than a legalistic code. He wants to live a principle-centered life based on knowing the spiritual intent of God's law. Three of his requests are more in the realm of empowerment and motivation. He needs God's power to do what is right. Make me walk, verse 35. Incline my heart, verse 36. Turn my eyes away, verse 37. Not that God would force upon the psalmist a course of action, but that he would motivate and strengthen the writer's will in the sense that the Apostle Paul describes. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. The psalmist is particularly attuned to the danger of covetousness, of letting wrong attraction to worldly things of no ultimate spiritual value detract him from God's way, verses 36-37, and so must we be. Covetousness is forbidden in the last of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:17, Deuteronomy 5:21. Interestingly, this command regulates thoughts in the mind, showing the spiritual nature of God's law even in Old Testament times. Jesus also warns us, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses, Luke 12:15. We must instead focus on what we really need, God's spiritual blessings. The poet sums up with his longing for God's laws and a prayer that God will enable him to live by them, revitalizing him to walk in the right way, verse 40. I in the Heistrophe verses 41-48. The psalmist prays for God's promised deliverance, verse 41, compare verse 49, so that he will be able to continue to live by God's law, verse 44, and to proclaim God's words to others, to his detractors, verse 42, and to kings, verse 46. This could imply that the writer was himself a prophet such as Jeremiah, yet others take it merely to mean that the writer, or anyone, should be able to unabashedly discuss their Bible-based beliefs when asked to defend them. Even in the presence of kings, compare Matthew 10:18-20, Luke 21:12-15, 1 Peter 3:15-16, the words of Psalm 19:43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, are paraphrased in the Living Bible as, may I never forget your words. Yet they may more specifically be asking that God not allow the psalmist's proclamation of God's truth to others to cease by being silenced in prison or death. Through God's intervention, the author will be able to live by God's law forever and ever, verse 44, clearly demonstrating his belief in eternal life as the reward of the righteous. This is part of the liberating aspect of God's law, as described in the next verse. The Hebrew word in verse 45 translated liberty, or freedom, niv, literally means a wide space, metaphorically meaning unconfined by suffering or oppression. The Apostle James referred to God's law as the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. John said that God's commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5. The psalmist celebrates the freedom that is found in obeying God's instruction. Although many think of laws, instructions, and commandments, v. 47, as limiting and restricting, the law of God paradoxically frees us. It frees us from sin, v. 133, and gives us the peace that comes from following the Lord's instructions, v. 165, Nelson Study Bible, note on Psalm 119:44-45. Moreover, it leads to the ultimate freedom, found in Christ, of reigning in God's kingdom forever, liberated for eternity from death and all the burdens and sorrows of this present life. The poet closes the stanza with two expressions of love for God's commandments and a commitment to meditate on his statutes. In the Zion Strophe verses 49-56, the psalmist asks God to remember the word that caused him to have hope. The psalmist doesn't remind God of which promise comprises the word, but it likely involves the promise of salvation or deliverance. Compare verse 41. Of course, God knows what is meant. When applied to the Lord, the word remember means to pay attention to work on behalf of. Remembering is not recalling, for God never forgets, it is relating to his people in a special way. Wearsby, be exultant, note on verses 49-56. This hope that God would work out a specific promise comforted the psalmist in his affliction and enlivened him, verse 50. His present affliction, same verse, involves proud wicked men who hold him in contempt, verses 51-53. Some aspect of God's law is at issue. The adversaries have forsaken the law and deride the author for his faith. Yet, he says, I do not turn aside from your law, verse 51. He is angry, indignation grips me because of the wicked, verse 53 NIV. Compare verse 139, but he directs his thoughts toward God's statutes, verse 54. They become his songs, subjects for composing praises to God, as they indeed form the basis for this very psalm. Compare Ephesians 5:19. The phrase, in the house of my pilgrimage, literally in my temporary house, Zondervan NIV Study Bible, note on Psalm 119:54, identifies life as a journey. As a stranger and pilgrim on the earth, see verse 19, the psalmist sings praises to God wherever he finds himself. In declaring to God, I remember your name in the night, verse 55, the writer shows that his religion is not just an outward show during the day. He thinks about God and all he stands for at night. Compare verses 62-148, when he is reflecting on what is important to him, and he resolves to obey him. The psalmist ends the strophe by stating that God's law has become mine. In essence, he has internalized it to an extent that it is his way of living, not just God's way, not just his parents' way. By keeping the law of God, he has made it his own, verse 56. In the Heth strophe verses 57-64, the poet proclaims, You are my portion, O Lord. Verse 57. As commentator Wearsby notes, this is real estate language and refers to the apportioning of the land of Canaan to the tribes of Israel. Psalm 8:55, Joshua 13:21. The priests and Levites were not given an inheritance in the land because the Lord was their inheritance and their portion. Numbers 18:20-24, Deuteronomy 10:8-9, Deuteronomy 12:12. Jeremiah, the priest called to be a prophet, called the Lord the portion of Jacob, i.e. of all Israel. Jeremiah 10:16, Jeremiah 1:19, Lamentations 3:24, and David used the same image in Psalm 16:5-6. Note on Psalm 119:57-64. Christians today should consider God as our portion, through whom all our needs and wants are supplied for eternity. Because he knew that the Lord was his portion, the psalmist requests God's favor and mercy, verse 58. He made haste and did not delay to bring his life into harmony with God's ways, obeying his commandments, verses 59-60. These words are instructive. We should always be quick to follow God's commands, and whenever our lives fall out of harmony with God's ways, we must not put off repentance. Imagining we will eventually get around to it, letting ourselves drift farther and farther away from God, for we thereby jeopardize our future. See Hebrews 2:1-3. If your life is going that way, ask God to help you turn around. Do it today. Don't wait for a tomorrow that may never come. The psalmist's enemies had no regard for God's law, and they bound him in cords, Psalm 119:61. This could be figurative of some type of ensnarement, or it may refer more literally to bondage and imprisonment, such as what Jeremiah experienced. Yet despite his predicament, the writer holds fast to God's law and gives thanks to God for it in the middle of the night, verses 61-62. Compare verse 55. The author is at great odds with his lawless oppressors but sees as companions all those who fear and obey God, verse 63. He realizes he is not alone in his struggle, compare verses 74-79, and that was no doubt a source of encouragement, as it should be to all of us today. He further recognizes that in spite his present troubles, the earth is still full of God's hesed, his loving kindness and mercy, verse 64. In the Teth strophe verses 65-72, the psalmist focuses on God dealing well, Hebrew Tob, good with him, verse 65. Admitting that he went astray in some manner before his present affliction, and that this led to his repentance, verse 67, which he sees as Tob, good, verse 71. The Hebrew word tov is used 6 times in this stanza. The psalmist declares that God is good and does good, verse 68. In verse 72, he states that God's law is better from tov, i.e. more good than treasure. Compare verses 14:127-162. The poet calls his enemies proud. He states that they have forged a lie against me, and later that they almost made an end of me on earth, verse 87. He says their hearts are fat as grease, verse 70, or fat without feeling, greens, literal translation. The imagery is that of being covered in thick fat and difficult to penetrate. The NIV substitutes callous for fat, yet, in spite of being persecuted, the psalmist will keep God's precepts and delight in his law, verses 69-70. He learned from his earlier mistake, and from the correction that resulted. Undoubtedly, it was not pleasant to live through the situation. The writer can look back, however, and say that it was good, that it was more than worth it. Verses 71-72, compare verse 75. He recognized it as the opportunity for spiritual growth that it was. As the book of Hebrews tells us, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11, see verses 5-11. In the Yod Strophe, verses 73-80, the psalmist recognizes that God as man's maker is the one who best understands how man, his creation, is supposed to properly function, so he seeks God's direction in how to live, verse 73. The writer desires to encourage others who revere God by maintaining hope in God's word through his affliction and continuing in obedience. See verses 74-79, compare verse 63. He knows that God has allowed his present affliction, and that his judgments have been right, verse 75. Yet he now prays for relief and comfort, as God has promised, verse 76. This will be a powerful witness to God's people, and so will the final outcome of all this. The poet reiterates that his enemies are proud, and continues the pattern of contrasting their wrongdoing with his faithfulness. They treated me wrongfully, but I will meditate on your precepts. Verse 78. They have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts. Verse 69. They have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Verse 61. They have me in derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Verse 51. He chooses to let God deal with his enemies while he finds comfort in the law, striving to be blameless, praying that they will be put to shame rather than him. Verses 78-80, again as part of an important witness to all of God's people. The calf stanza, verses 81-88, the last strophe of the first half of the psalm, is like the ending stanza, verses 196-176, dominated by prayer for God's intervention. Wearying under his trial, the psalmist searches God's word and wonders, in the manner of a lament, "When will you comfort me?" Verses 81-82. He feels like a wineskin in smoke. Verse 83. As a wineskin hanging in the smoke and heat above a fire becomes smudged and shriveled, so the psalmist bears the marks of his affliction. Zondervan NIV Study Bible. Note on verse 83. The first question of verse 84, "How many are the days of your servant?" may mean, as the NIV renders it, "How long must your servant wait?" But it may also refer to how many days of life he has remaining in him under these circumstances. He would then be asking, "How long can I survive like this?" when he further pleads, "Will you execute judgment on those who persecute me?" Same verse. Essentially, he is asking God, "When will you deal with these people? When will you put a stop to what they're doing to me?" Their digging of pits for him, verse 85, is probably figurative of setting situational traps for him, evidently to the point of plotting. His death, compare verse 87. He cries out for help to avert this dire threat, verse 86, once more contrasting the behavior of his persecutors with his own. "They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts." Verse 87. Through all this he has not turned his back on God's law, but he asks renewed strength to continue keeping it. Verse 88. Again we see that continuance in obedience to the law of God requires his caring attention and help. In this we also see that doing right does not come automatically, even to those who love God. We cannot succeed on our own strength. We need to reach out to God and his word continually. He lame stanza verses 89-96, which begins the second half of the psalm, starts with a 3-verse introduction to this half that teaches a general truth. That God's sovereign and unchanging word governs and maintains all creation. Zondervan NIV Study Bible, note on verses 89-91. These verses strengthen the parallel between this psalm and Psalm 19. The Nelson Study Bible comments, "The stability of the universe or the heaven mirrors God's faithfulness, love, and care. But even more important, it reflects the permanence of God's laws and the fact that the universe serves him, Note on Psalm 119:89-91. The phrase "for all are your servants" verse 91 refers back to the things just mentioned. The NIV renders it as "for all things serve you." The existence of heaven and earth, natural laws, the regularity of day and night, and the progression of the seasons are all things that serve the Lord. All creatures, including all thinking beings, in a sense serve God. Even those who are opposed to God's will today ultimately serve His purposes. For one, they too serve as a witness to the inexorable constancy of His laws, His spiritual laws of conduct. It is sometimes said that you can't really break God's spiritual laws any more than you can break His physical laws, such as gravity. If you try to contravene such laws, they will instead break you. It is essentially pointless to defy God. His purposes will still stand forever. And in the end, all will be led to willingly conform to His ways or be removed from the picture. The psalmist recognizes God's sovereignty and is happy to be part of the universe that serves His will, finding delight in God's law and knowing that if he did not, he would not have made it through to where he is now. Verse 92. God's laws have preserved him. Verse 93. And he asks for God to continue to preserve him, as the Lord's willing servant striving to obey. The poet utters another plea for deliverance from the enemies who want to destroy him. Verses 94-95. Yet even in his trial and cry for help, the major focus is still on resolving to continue in God's ways. He closes the stanza with this most remarkable statement in verse 96, "I have seen the consummation of all perfection," probably referring back to the physical creation and its laws, as described in verses 89-91. "But your commandment is exceedingly broad." That is, it is bigger than the universe, providing an inexhaustible source of wise counsel on how to live, a subject given further treatment in the stanza that follows. Thus we should clearly see that even God's Old Testament law was to be understood and applied not merely in the letter, but in the fullness of its spirit and intent. Furthermore, we should consider that we could not run out of things to study and learn about God's word and His laws in countless lifetimes. In the Mem Strophe verses 97-104, the psalmist devotes the whole stanza to his love for God's law. Unlike all of the other stanzas following the second one, he makes no request for help or lament over his treatment by his enemies. He pours out his feelings in a grand hymn of praise, declaring his love for God's law, that it is his constant meditation, verses 97-99. This is reminiscent of the description of the blessed righteous man at the very outset of the book of Psalms. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1. However, there the Hebrew word for meditate is one derived from the sound of musing, while the word used here and in Psalm 119 more explicitly means reflection or contemplation, derived from a term that means uttering in the sense of speaking to oneself. The point in both cases is that we are to constantly mull over God's law, being thankful for it and considering how to apply it as we go through every day. The author recognizes that God's commandments make him wiser than his enemies. Verse 98. They, with their cunning and craftiness and worldly success, may seem to have the upper hand at this time. But there is no question that he has made the smarter life choice by following God's ways. Even at this time, the wicked do not experience the true happiness that comes from living right and absolute confidence in the future. And in that future, divine judgment and reward lie in store. Indeed, studying and living by God's laws provides the best life education possible. The psalmist says he has more understanding than his teachers, perhaps teachers he had years ago, and more than the ancients, verses 99-100. Most translations consider this latter term to mean not those who lived long before, but those who are aged elders. Parallel to verse 98, the writer seems to be declaring himself wiser than his teachers and elders. This would certainly make sense if he were raised in a time of apostasy. Jeremiah, for instance, was plotted against by those of his own priestly hometown, including those who would have been his teachers and elders. However, it is possible that the psalmist simply means he has come to understand far more than what he received from his teachers and elders. He may have learned some valuable things from teachers, wise elders, and others in his community. But this does not compare to what he has learned through directly studying God's law and living by it, developing a loving relationship with the lawgiver. What the Lord himself taught him, verse 102, compare verse 24, through scriptural revelation, inspiration, and life experiences, is far more than he learned or ever could learn from other people. Verse 101 gives us the important principle of practicing self-control, exercising willpower to restrain ourselves from wrongdoing. Having access to spiritual power is not enough, for God will not force us to act in accordance with his commands. Matthias, follow his commands and follow through. This comes from learning to really love God's ways, to desire them as we desire the pleasure of eating something that tastes good, compare verse 103, and learning to hate evil, verses 104-128. Humbly studying God's word will help to shape our way of thinking in these regards. Psalm 119, part 2 of, end.